And as we look at Acts 13, we're going to be discussing some lessons we can learn from Paul's first missionary journey. He's going to be called to go, he's going to go, and we're going to learn some important lessons from it. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that we could be here today to worship, to praise, to celebrate in our community, birth, and who knows, maybe to celebrate new birth as we pray and hope that your Spirit will move in hearts and minds today. And Lord, even if we don't see new birth, hopefully we will see renewed faith for those of us who are here and know you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, we have a missionary call. They are in Antioch, and it is a metropolitan city. It becomes kind of the missionary hub for the efforts of the early church. And the church here was diverse in many different ways. One of the ways was its leaders included both prophets and teachers. And the way it is in the Greek, there seems to be a division between those who were prophets and those who were teachers. Barnabas, Simon, and Lucius seem to be included in the prophets section, and Manaen and Saul seem to be teachers. And it's interesting because Barnabas went to get Saul to help him to be able to teach new converts in the faith. So Paul is considered a teacher, and Barnabas is included on the prophets, but we have him here mostly as a missionary and an encourager. So the idea of prophet isn't just someone who is able to bring forth revelations from God. The definition seems to be much broader than that in the sense here. And Barnabas, by being what he was, being an encourager, being full of the Spirit, trying to bring the gospel to new areas, is seen as a missionary and a prophet as well. And the church was diverse because these leaders were from all around the Mediterranean. They were from Cyprus. They were from Africa. They were from Palestine. They were from Cilicia. So, you know, this wasn't just one geographic region, one group of people. It was a cosmopolitan group to represent the cosmopolitan nature of the city and the cosmopolitan nature of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just for the Jewish people, it is for the Gentiles as well. And the church here was devoted. They were worshiping and fasting. They were fasting and praying. And in both of those descriptions, we have the term fasting prevalent. And it's because fasting is significant, and we don't probably do a lot of it in our day and age. If you've ever looked at spiritual disciplines, you might have dabbled in fasting from time to time. But a good definition of fasting is intentionally denying yourself something that is needed in order to feast on God. This was done with food regularly because you'd skip a meal and you'd spend that time with God, reading His Word, going to Him in prayer, singing songs of praise. That was the purpose of taking time out from what you would normally do and giving it over to God. Now, we've been reminded in this day and age, particularly with so many people with various health problems, that maybe fasting from food isn't the best idea for some. Well, you can fast from other things too. Can you ever consider maybe fasting from a TV show? Fasting from football? I didn't really say that, did I? Fasting from whatever. You can take that time and devote it to God. It doesn't necessarily have to be food. Now, in the Bible, when you read about fasting, it's generally from food. But I think there can be other types of fast, particularly for people who have issues taking a fast from food because of health issues. But here the church was devoted. They were spending time in prayer. They were spending time devoted to God. They were spending time praising. They were spending time that they would have been doing other things and devoting it to God because they wanted His direction. And the church was sensitive to the Spirit. We read here that the Holy Spirit said to them. Now, was that an audible voice? Was one of the prophets there speaking for God when he said this? Did multiple prophets speak from God? Or, as we're going to be talking about later when we talk about the Spirit in our application, Was there a general consensus among them that this is what God wanted, without necessarily hearing an audible voice, a sense in their minds, in their hearts, in their souls, that this was what was right? But anyway, however we understand it here, they were sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Spirit. And the church was submissive. They laid hands on them and sent them off. This was their calling, to go and spread the gospel beyond just Antioch and into the region surrounding the Mediterranean. And this kind of laying of hands on the missionaries is something that continues to this day. We lay hands on people for various ministries, for various missionary endeavors. And in the Bible, there are several things it seems to indicate. First of all, it seems to indicate separation. You know, we're separating these people for this work, maybe for their lifetimes, maybe for a period of time. Doesn't matter. But it's indicating of separation because it also indicates approval. Approval from God and approval from the congregation. This is what they were supposed to be doing and this is what is right. And then it's also, I believe, as we look at various times they laid hands on people in the book of Acts, a request for blessing and protection. So that's the whole thing here. The first missionaries were sent out. They were recognized by the church, by God, as the ones to go. They laid hands on them. They asked for God's blessing and protection on them. They separated them and sent them off to a confrontation in Cyprus. The word confrontation or the word persecution are going to be prevalent, to say the least, over the next few weeks. We've already talked about these types of issues before, the persecution of the church. It hasn't stopped, and it won't stop. It will continue. But here they leave Antioch, which is on the far right of the screen, in Syria, and they go to Cyprus. And we read there when they get to Cyprus, what the leadership team does is goes to the Jews. And the leadership team consists of Barnabas. It consists of Saul, Barnabas the encourager. Saul, the one who had a vision on the road to Damascus, was converted and is becoming a great leader in the church and will become one of the greatest missionaries ever, Paul. And then we have John Mark. We were introduced to John Mark last week. John Mark is going to have kind of a little complicated history, as we'll see. But he is on the team at this point. He went with them. And why do they go to the synagogues? Why did I specify that the leadership team goes to the Jews? Because we're going to see that pattern repeated over and over and over again. Well, I think they go to the Jews because they're the ones who are supposed to be looking for the Messiah. So they want to, you know, proclaim the culmination of their desire, their hope, and their beliefs. And Paul recognizes this in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, the Jewish people are the ones looking for the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was for more than just the Jewish people. The Messiah was for everyone. But they were looking. So Paul's like, let's go to the Jews first. He's not denying that he's going to the Gentiles, as we'll see, and we read here. But hey, they are the ones that should be the most excited. And then we have to understand, too, that he has a very deep compassion for the Jewish people because he is a Jew. And he wants to see them saved. We read this in Romans 9:1-3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in this Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he has a heart for the Jewish people because they are his kinsmen. They are his people. And he knows that they should be rejoicing that the Messiah has come. So he goes to the Jews first, and they are opposed by a fraud. A man by the name of Bar-Jesus. He is a magician. He is a false prophet. He apparently can do tricks to deceive people. He is a false prophet at the very least because he is opposing the gospel, but he's labeled a false prophet from the very beginning, so maybe he is saying things or doing things that are even contrary to the God that he's supposed to be serving. And then it looks like he's an advisor to the proconsul. He has an influence with the one who is the leader of the province. And it seems he is greedy and egotistical. He looks at conversion to Christianity as something that is going to take away his influence and his ability to have a say and to influence others. So he is a fraud. And Paul confronts him. Now note, we have made a transition at this point from Saul to Paul. You know, Saul was the one studying for be a rabbi as a Jew. Paul seems to be the one who is the follower of Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting shift. And it's also a shift from a Jewish name to a Hellenized name, a Greek name. So he would be known by this name amongst the Greeks and Gentiles he was going to. So this is kind of the shift in the ministry for a number of reasons, and we'll get to another one in just a moment. But Paul here confronts him. He calls him a son of the devil. He calls him an enemy of all righteousness. He says he's full of deceit and villainy. He's lying about the Lord. That's quite a list, right? But Paul recognizes something that's very important that we need to recognize too, and we'll be talking about later, that there is a strict dividing line in life, okay? You either believe in Jesus or you don't. And the dividing line indicates that those who are on the wrong side of it are enemies. They are trying to influence people to sin, to do evil, to not follow God, to not believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a gray area in the middle that we fall into. You're either for or you're against. You're either actively working for God or you're not. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. It's that simple. And Paul here is not afraid to say, you know, and we can say, well, because of what he's doing, of course, he's a son of the devil. He's an enemy of righteousness. But in reality, in Scripture, you're either for or against. There's no muddy middle. It's one way or the other. So Paul confronts him, and he's struck blind for a time. And even God is merciful here. He's struck blind to show who he is, to show that he is a fraud, to show that Paul is a representative of the one true God and his Messiah, his Savior, Jesus Christ. But even with that, it's for a time. Struck blind for a time. And that influences the proconsul. The proconsul believes. The proconsul, I said it a minute ago, is a ruler of a province in the Roman Empire. And he seems to be the ruler of the island here. He's responsible for judicial and military matters there. So, you know, kind of heads up the court system. He deals with the Roman garrison. And Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul, recognizes the hand of God at work and believes. So, in a sense, a minor confrontation here on Cyprus, but an important one. Shows the power of God, shows Gentiles believing, shows that persecution still exists. And that persecution continues because there is more confrontation in Antioch. Now, we're not talking about Antioch in Syria if we look at the map here. The missionary team has left Antioch. They've gone to Cyprus. Now they have gone up into Pisidia, Galatia. They are in Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidia Antioch, depending upon what it says in your Bible. So sometimes when you hear Antioch, it's not the missionary hub, it's this other Antioch. And we see a transition in leadership. Now we saw Saul start to be called Paul, and we also see Barnabas and Saul becoming Paul and his companions. Barnabas is no longer the leader now. Paul is. This has cemented it, what happened there on Cyprus. And John Mark leaves. You're like, he wasn't with them for long. No, he wasn't. And that becomes a bone of contention later on between Barnabas and Paul. And we find Barnabas and Paul separating as a result of it, because John Mark eventually wants to come back and join them. And Paul says, absolutely not. And Barnabas goes to be with John Mark. So, I mean, you talk about problems in the church today, and why can't the church today be like it was back then? Well, back then there was persecution, there were disagreements, there were problems in the congregation. Does any of this sound familiar? It's just been going on and will continue, unfortunately, until Jesus comes back. So, transition in leadership, and Paul once again reaches out to the Jews, to the Jewish people. You know, goes to the synagogue. These are the people that are looking for a Messiah. And Paul, first of all, reminds them of their history. I mean, we'll go through this fairly quickly, but he says, you know, God chose the Jews. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them the promised land. Judges ruled until Saul became king. Saul was succeeded by David, and David's offspring was to produce a Savior. There's Jewish history right there. There's the Messiah. That's why he's there. He said, you should know this. You should want to believe this. I'm coming to teach you about the Messiah. And what's interesting is he spends just a little bit of time dealing with a lot of history. He spends a lot of time dealing with the Messiah and the events surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul reminds them of their history, and then he introduces them to the Messiah. You could say their Messiah, but it's not just their Messiah. It's the Messiah, because the Messiah was for everyone. He starts off by saying that Jesus was sent for salvation, but the leadership rejected him. And this was according to prophecy. Paul frequently references Scripture in his comments, precisely because he's talking to Jewish people who should know some of these. But the one I want to highlight here that we know is Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the suffering servant who came for salvation, and the Jewish leadership rejected him. But God raised him from the dead, and then he appeared to his disciples, which was also according to prophecy. And here we get into some of the scripture passages Paul talked about. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isaiah 53:3, again, incline your ear, or excuse me, Isaiah 55:3, not again, for the first time. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Paul goes on to say that Psalm 16:10 couldn't have been talking about David, because David's in the grave. You will not abandon my soul to corruption. Well, who isn't in the grave? Jesus isn't in the grave, and Jesus came to save sinners. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Basically, Paul presents the gospel. He said, Jesus came to save sinners. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong in God's sight. We need to be forgiven in order to be able to have a relationship with God. How can we be forgiven of our wrong? Well, by the Savior who died on the cross. On the tree, he says, but died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved upon himself so that we could be forgiven of our sins if we will just believe. And if we don't believe, that's a problem. Paul ends up by quoting from Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now this, of course, describes the gospel, I mean, almost explicitly, a work that they wouldn't believe. But in the context of Habakkuk, it's a warning. It's a warning for the scoffers and the mockers. You know, you ain't seen nothing yet. So you better believe. You better listen. You better buck up. Because if you don't, you're in huge trouble. Wow. What a sermon, right? Well, unfortunately, it causes quite a stir, and persecution ends up driving them to the Gentiles. Many want to hear more and invite them back. But a crowd, typo, crowd shows up, and the Jewish leadership gets jealous. So he preaches a sermon. A lot of them are excited. We want to hear more. We're coming back next week. Sure, comes back. Leadership's like, this isn't working for us. Not only are Jewish people here, Gentile people are here. And we don't like what you're saying. And the leadership ends up opposing them. So as a result, they just say, we're going to go to the Gentiles, which, once again, was something that was prophesied in Scripture, Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God had predicted from the very beginning that his salvation was going to come to the entire earth, to all peoples, not just the Jewish people. And this was specifically Paul's mission back in Acts 9:15, after Paul himself was struck blind and Ananias was sent to him. God said this to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So when Paul says, hey, fine, you don't want me here? You don't want to hear what I have to say? That's great. I'm going to do what God wants me to do anyway. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The ones that God's Spirit reached out to believed in the gospel. And it wasn't just the Jewish people, it was the Gentiles or the Greeks as well. So what is our application from all of this? I've already hinted at some of it, but let's make some of it specific. Well, I do think in our lives and the lives of our churches, the Spirit's direction brings consensus. When you have a group of people gathering together and they're praying to God for his leadership, his guidance, his direction, and they want the Spirit to direct them, then the Spirit will direct them if they are devoted to him. Here we have 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, talking about the ministry of the Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in us. We've talked about that throughout the book of Acts. We have the Spirit if we believe. Well, the Spirit is what helps us to understand who God is, helps us to believe in God, helps us to understand his word, and when we're asking for God to guide us and direct us, the Spirit will guide and direct us. And if we're doing that collectively as a congregation, then there should be a consensus. Now, notice I don't say unanimity here, because unfortunately, when we're talking about the church in Antioch, that came to this consensus, they were all devoted, and they were probably unanimous in it. But they were all devoted, worshiping, praying, fasting, wanting to know, all devoted to God. I don't know that we can say in any congregation that everyone who is trying to seek out God's will is doing it from a devoted lifestyle. And that's why, when I have been a part of a process where I've candidated at a church, I don't know that I've ever had a unanimous call. I've had a couple people here and there voted against me. One thought I shouldn't have made a joke during the candidating process. Hey, whatever, that's fine. But see, not everyone is necessarily of the same mind. Not everybody is devoted to God in the same way. Not everybody is actively seeking out the Spirit. They can get their hackles raised by some comment you make, and then that's it. But that's why I say, but overall, the Spirit should bring consensus. I was part of a building project for a church. And when the congregation voted basically 53-47 to continue on with a building project, that should have been the first sign that we need to stop. This is not good. This is going to bring dissension. This is going to bring a problem. Kind of ironic that in the midst of that project, I was one of the ones that said, we need to stop this at least right now. We need to rethink this and do something a little different. The leadership didn't feel the same way. I really honestly felt like God gave me an escape hatch because the church contacted me, said, hey, you want to come here and preach for us? I said, sure. Within 2 months, I was gone. But I was gone because the leadership didn't recognize that there was a problem, and I did not want to get stuck somewhere. I did not want to be doing a project I did not think was godly. And God, I really do believe, graciously provided me a way out. And then within 2 years, the church split. Who could have seen that coming? Hello? How about a consensus? Because I think the Spirit does build consensus. And then those who oppose the gospel really are enemies. And we have trouble wrapping our minds around this. But in fact, we were called God's enemies before we believed. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But the idea here is reconciled. The idea here is we were enemies. We were enemies with God before we became believers, before we were following him. Philippians 3:18, Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They are opposed to the cross. And then Romans 11:28, as regards the gospel to the Jewish people, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And this will help us transition into the next point. But first of all, let me say this. As I stated earlier, we don't like to think of it this way. In fact, many people tell us we can't think of it this way. We're not supposed to think of it this way. You know, we're supposed to be out forgiving and turning the other cheek. And all of that is true as far as it goes. But we have to recognize that there are the majority of this world is anti-Christian. Okay? The majority of this world is anti-gospel. The majority of this world is serving themselves, their self-interest. Maybe they worship some other god, whatever they are. You're either for God or you're against him. It's that simple. But here with the Jewish people, yeah, they were enemies, but God still loved them. And here's what we have to remember. We should recognize that we are in a war and we're battling for people's souls. And in battling for people's souls, we understand that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Spiritual weapons. You know, when I'm talking about enemy, when I'm talking about war, when I'm talking about these things, many people can get up in arms and think, well, that's very provocative. Well, we're talking about spiritual matters here. And, you know, if we fully believed that the people of this world, the politicians, the commercials, the TV, the media, the school system, whatever it is, are after their own agenda and promoting things that are anti-godly, and people are dying and going to hell as a result of it, I think we'd be a little more in tune with this type of terminology. Because we are battling for hearts and minds and souls. And we don't do it physically. We don't raise up literal arms. What we do is we put on the armor of God. And this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And why I think this is appropriate for what we're talking about now is, yes, we're battling against Satan and his minions, because I do believe there's a literal Satan. Okay, we are battling spiritual entities out there in a sense. But those spiritual entities are battling for the hearts and minds of people on this earth. And people are getting deceived by these entities. And people are deceiving on behalf of these entities and behalf of Satan. So we have to take up the armor of God, not just to battle Satan and his minions, but to battle the other people here in this world that are doing his work. So what is the armor? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, that is what is right and what is true. Maybe a reference to the word of God there. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's our salvation, because we are only righteous through Jesus Christ. And the shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is what directly contradicts the lies of Satan out there. The gospel that we are all sinners and in need of a Savior and we need to serve God. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. This is the faith that we recognize that we are right. What we believe is true. And we have to bring it to other people because they are lost and dying and not following God, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the most sure remedy, the most sure fix to wrong thinking, wrong belief, wrong understanding, and that is the Word of God. Not just our thoughts, it's the Word of God that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's interesting, it's called here a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It goes into the sinews and the marrow, and it helps people to understand that they are wrong and they are not living for God. It helps them understand the gospel. And praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Praying at all times. Praying at all times. Someone came to me right before service. And I wish I had a more profound answer for them than I did, but I think it's the only real answer we have. They said, I have family members, friends that don't know Jesus Christ. I know you do too, and I have my brothers don't know Jesus Christ in addition to so many others as well. I said, you know, what can I do? Because everything I say seems to end up in a fight. And I said, pray. Pray. Now, I you notice I didn't say beat them into submission. You know, that isn't what we're talking about here. And that's what I want to make perfectly clear. People don't like this language. We are at war, but it's a spiritual war. And if we're going to, quote, unquote, beat someone to submission, it's not with our fists, it's with our prayers. Because God can work on their hearts. God can work on their minds. God can work in their soul. We really can't. His Spirit can get in there. We can't. So we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and when we feel like we've prayed all we can, we pray some more. We just keep praying. And then we pray for the saints. Pray for our brothers and sisters that are dealing with situations with their own families and with their friends and having these confrontations and things. And I had to share that, you know, one brother I can talk to, and we have a pretty good relationship, and I'm trying to be there in case he wants to talk to me about faith. I'm there and available for my other brother, but there are three things we can talk about when we talk on the phone. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about his work, obviously not my work. Oh my gosh. And then we can talk a little bit about family until he blames my mother and father for all the problems in his life. And then I just want to say, you're almost 70 years old. Don't you think you own those problems now? And that doesn't go anywhere good. So I try not to say that, but we can talk a little bit about family as long as it doesn't get too far into something weird. Talk about things we liked when we were growing up or the food mom made or this, that, or the other. Just not about any real life stuff. Because when we get into real life stuff, it's a mess. And he starts saying nasty things about me, my work, my God, and no, I'm not going to go there. So what I can do, I can pray for him. I can pray, and I can pray, and I can pray. That's what I say. We are at war, but it's a spiritual war, and we have to view it that way. It is a spiritual war we are involved in, but it matters. It matters desperately. We're told here that it matters desperately. Feet with the gospel of peace. That's one of our main things here. In addition to having faith in God and serving Him and believing in His Word and worshiping together, all these things and praying, all these things, one of our primary responsibilities is to bring the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace is the gospel of peace because these people may not even realize it, but they're at war with God. They're enemies of God. God's wrath rests upon them. They need peace with God, and we know how to give it to them. We know how to give it to them. And then, in kind of line with all that, Jesus is the culmination of history. I mean, he spends some time talking about the Jewish history, but it's to get to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the thing. And Jesus, first of all, is the culmination of spiritual history. We can look at the death, burial, and resurrection as the, well, it's the dividing line, right? Some people don't like this, going into, white supremacy and European this and blah, 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 blah. But you know what? Jesus was a Jew. Do people not understand this? This all started in the Mediterranean. This has nothing to do with colonial powers or anything like that. And the world goes from AD to BC, BC to AD. It goes from BCE to CE, however you want to get rid of AD and BC. It's still before Christ and after Christ. It's that simple. Culmination, spiritual history. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. That's what we have to believe. That's the culmination of everything, Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But then, that's spiritual history. There's also a culmination of literal history in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Culmination of literal history. And you know what? He's still the dividing line. And if you don't believe, you're on the wrong end of history. And if Jesus tarries and doesn't come for hundreds of more years, and you go from this life into the next, then you better have believed in what he did when he died on the cross. Because if you don't, you're going to be separated from God for all eternity in a place that you don't want to go. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and gosh, we see so many in the book of Acts, and we'll see even more in the book of Acts, rebelling against you, rebelling against your word, rebelling against the gospel. And yet we're going to see perseverance throughout the midst of that, and people continuing to share because they recognize, just as we recognize, that Jesus is the culmination of history, spiritual history, physical history. And, you know, people need to be on the right side of that dividing line. They need to believe in Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you but through him. So help us, Lord, to recognize that there are many, many out in the world, the majority of people out in the world, are pulling people away from you, pulling people away from the way you would have them live, pulling people away from the Savior. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we need to put on the armor of God. We need to have faith. We need to believe in your word. We need to present the gospel, and we need to pray. Help us, Lord, to pray, because we are in a spiritual battle, Lord. We need your sustaining power in our lives, and we need your spirit to be working in the hearts of and minds of others if we can even hope to be able to influence them for you and your kingdom and your Savior. So Lord, help us, no matter what, in all that we do, to pray and to keep in mind that we are your ambassadors, and we need to bring your word and your gospel and your truth to this world, regardless of the antagonism that we face. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.